It's a joy to be out here with you guys this beautiful evening. It's good to come together to go to the Word of God tonight. And would you pray with me to start out? Lord God, we are thankful for this time that we get to be together in your Word. God, I'm thankful for the work that you've done in my heart regarding the topic for the preaching tonight. Lord, I pray that you'd help me to be faithful, that you would not allow me to say anything apart from what is true to your scriptures, to the words that you spoke. God, I pray that you would open the eyes and the ears of the blind and the deaf. God, that you would pull out hearts of stone even and put in hearts of flesh. God, as you promised you would do in the new covenant. God, I pray that people would see the light of the knowledge of the glory of your Son Jesus in the gospel. I pray that you would knock down the blinders that the God of this world puts up, and that you would shine light forth into darkness. God, and I pray you'd then use us as we become mastered by that truth to be used by you to bring that truth to others. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text for this morning is Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Matthew chapter 5, 14 through 16. This is in the introduction, most people who organize the Sermon on the Mount would say. It's still in the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. It's just at the end of the introduction, right after the Beatitudes, and a somewhat parallel statement about being the salt of the earth. Jesus says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." That is the word of the Lord. Jesus spoke these words a couple thousand years ago to a group of people sitting on a mount, probably overlooking the Sea of Galilee, in what you can look at in pictures today, what they think it is, in a beautiful place, gorgeous place. And he told them, started out in this section of the sermon, he said, "Ye are the light of the world." Think about light for a minute. Light is wonderful. Light is the reason we can see what's around us. It bounces off things and into our eyeballs that God so graciously gave us. Light helps us understand the realities around us. And those realities must be respected. If they're not, it can be painful, right? If you willingly just ignore what comes into your eyeballs, the light that comes into your eyeballs, if you willingly ignore all this sensory data that comes in, through whether it's through eyes or your ears or through touch or smell or whatever, if you willingly ignore this stuff, it might be at your peril, right? And this is illustrated comically, if not sometimes tragically, by the willingly blind, almost maybe someday extinct, walking texter. If you can imagine, everybody can imagine, and you probably, like me, you've done it before, you've seen people walking and texting, right? We have this phone in our hand, and there is a reality, maybe, it might be a reality that's on the phone, but it's a curated reality. It's something that we've decided that we want to see, or somebody else has decided that we need to see it, or it might be a video game, some kind of alternate reality altogether, but it's somewhat abstracted from the reality around us, right? And we've decided that we'll pay attention to this. And psychologists call the dynamic a inattention blindness. Inattention blindness. And there are hours of entertainment to be had. If you would Google text, walk, fail, you'll see people walking and texting. On somebody has it on camera for whatever reason, they're just randomly videoing, and you'll see people. What I think is the most comical is when people walk into a fountain, right? The fountain is raised up just a little bit from the ground, and they're walking and they don't realize it's right in front of them, and they just trip right over into it, and they're soaking wet, and then get out of the fountain and look around to see if anybody saw it. Well, little did they know they're on video and permanently on YouTube, right? You have people that walk into things that are up high, maybe where their head is, and just clothesline themselves and end up sitting on their keister, right? And their phone like this, like, what happened? There are all kinds of crazy things. There's one where a bear was loose in the city, and it shows someone walking around a corner, and or the bear comes around the corner, I forget, and they get close to the bear because they don't know what's right in front of them, and they just skedaddle, they run. And it illustrates, I want you guys to work with me here and apply this in a spiritual sense, to a spiritual blindness. Jesus talking about light here, I'm gonna hopefully prove to you that this goes back to Isaiah and what he saw as a spiritual blindness in his day. There are moments when this happens, when people are inattention blinded and real tragedy happens. They walk into the road and a car hits them and they flip up over the car, and then I don't know why they thought it was appropriate to put this in like a really funny video, but then the person's just like on the ground, kind of kicking their legs, and you can't hear them, but they're probably crying out in pain, right? There's real tragedy that happens. And to make it applicable and even more of a stark reality, I wanna take it to the extreme and be hyperbolic with this. And make up a hypothetical situation here. So if somebody was walking a little bit more dangerous than just walking in the mall where there's a fountain you might drop into, but say like walking in the road, maybe they're walking in a zoo, right? And they don't see that there's the ledge here that drops off into the lion's cage, right? So then they don't just have attention on this phone, but they have their ears. Maybe they have a headphones on, right? So they don't hear people warning them, saying, hey, that's the lions. They're right there. Don't bump into that and fall over into the lions. And they fall over into it. But then they land somehow nicely on their bottom, padded, and they're still paying attention to their phone. And the audio is still going into their ears. So no big deal. Just get up and keep walking around in the lion's den. So think about this extreme example, just as far as this is what I think Isaiah is pointing to. A modern reality, a way we can kind of try to relate to the spiritual blindness that I'm going to bring us to Isaiah. And you say, why would you go to Isaiah? Why do you think that Isaiah applies here? Well, because Matthew says that Isaiah applies here. If you go back one chapter into Matthew chapter 4, I'll read verses 14, 15, and 16. It says that it might be fulfilled. A little bit of context. Jesus is moving from Nazareth up north to Capernaum into the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, or Zebulun and Naphtali. The place where the tribes were given their land. Verse 14, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So here we have Jesus going into this area that's just to the west of the Sea of Galilee, right? And Matthew says that this was in fulfillment of the prophecy that Isaiah had, that this was going to happen, that in this dark, dark place, the shadow of death, the region and shadow of death, light would spring up. And so to inform us of what light means in Matthew, in Jesus' statement, Matthew 5:14, ye are the light of the world, to inform us of what light means here, I want to go back to Isaiah and check out what this prophecy was. And it'll inform us to what Jesus means by light when he says, ye are the light of the world. So go back to the prophecy is in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. But to understand Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, you kind of got to go back. See how you just keep going into the rabbit hole. To understand Matthew 5, you got to go to Isaiah 9. To understand Isaiah 9, you got to go back to Isaiah 6. But we'll go through it quickly and hopefully come out on the other side a little more informed about the idea of light here. In chapter 6, it's a famous chapter, Isaiah sees, he has a vision. In the year King Uzziah died, he has a vision of the Lord seated high and lifted up. And the robe, the train of his robe filled the temple, and the glory of the Lord filled the earth. And he saw seraphim with all these wings, and they're crying out, holy, holy, holy. And then Isaiah gets commissioned. He gets his tongue cleansed. Remember, there's a coal placed on his tongue because he says, woe is me. I can't do this. And then he gets cleansed and told, yes, you can. This is what you're going to go do. You're going to tell people. Verse 9, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat and make their ears heavy. And shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. This is the first thing that Isaiah is commissioned to go tell. That these people are going to be spiritually blind. Not only blind, but deaf, and their hearts are going to be made fat so that they can't feel what they need to feel. And that's Isaiah chapter 6, when King Uzziah died. And in chapter 7, you got Ahaz. And Ahaz is Uzziah's grandson. And these are kings that are sitting on the throne of David, right? And so to read the Old Testament text, you've got to keep in mind these promises that God made all the way back from Genesis 3:15, when God said there would be the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. All the tragedy that was wrought in the Garden of Eden by that serpent, there's a promise there in the curse, right in the midst of the curse, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And then God promises Abraham that his seed would bless all the families of the earth. So you have this promise to the woman, to Eve, and then you have the promise to Abraham. And then you have further the promise from Jacob to his son Judah when he's on his deathbed. He says that the scepter will not depart from Judah, meaning there's always going to be someone. There's going to be an eternal scepter on that throne of Judah. And then King David is promised by God in 2 Samuel 7 that there would be a king that would sit on his throne for all of eternity. So these promises are, you got to keep in mind, because that's what they're keeping in mind. That's what Ahaz no doubt has in mind, that there's this promise, that there's all these promises that God is whittling down. He's being more specific every time, right? The seed of the woman. And then it's not just the seed of any woman from any family. It's one from the seed of Abraham. And then it's whittled down to Judah. And now it's whittled down that someone's going to sit on the throne of King David. So it's going to be a descendant of David. And Ahaz is currently the descendant of David that's sitting on the throne. And he's scared. Verse 2 says, his heart was moved and the heart of his people as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Why is he scared? Because the northern kingdom, Israel, at this time, the kingdoms have been split for a couple hundred years. The northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom is Judah, right? The northern kingdom, Israel, is confederate with Syria. And they've come together. They think that they've got nothing better to do but to attack Jerusalem. And Ahaz is scared. He hears about this and he's scared. But Isaiah tells him, don't worry. It's not going to happen. They're not going to succeed when they come to attack Jerusalem. And furthermore, the Lord tells Ahaz, he says, you don't believe me? You need a sign? Ask for a sign so that you can believe what the prophet Isaiah said. So you can know that this is true, that Syria and Israel will not succeed against Jerusalem. And he says, nope, I'm not going to ask for a sign. And you don't know why he wouldn't ask for a sign. Maybe his false humility, or he didn't actually want to believe what Isaiah said, or what. But he says, no, I'm not going to ask for a sign. And in Isaiah 7, verse 13, he says, hear ye now, house of David. That's Ahaz, right, and his seed. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? I have a water bottle out there somewhere, maybe in the house. It might get rough. But will you weary my God also? Verse 14 says, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Thank you very much. Oh, it's even really cold. So this sign is given to King Ahaz to help him to be confident. Hey, the word of the Lord is true, right? This promise that God made all the way from Eve to Abraham to David. This promise is going to come true. God's faithful. He will do what he said he's going to do. And now God's saying through Isaiah that you're not going to fall to Israel and Syria. Man. So that's chapter 7. In verse 8, it keeps going on in the train of the same narrative. Ahaz is still getting convinced that God is true. What he says to Isaiah, through Isaiah, is true, that he's not going to be taken down. And it ends up that God tells him, don't worry, Israel, this northern kingdom, is going to be in such a bad place. They're not going to be able to worry about taking over Jerusalem. They're going to be in such a bad place. There's going to be such darkness, is the way it's described. He says, behold, or in verse 8, chapter 8, verse 19, and when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits. This is how dark, big the darkness is that they've come, right? They've rejected the revelation of Yahweh, of the Lord. They're going to ask for you, in verse 19, to seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and mutter. Should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. So the people of Israel are going to be in such a bad way that they've rejected the revelation from the Lord, and they're seeking for revelation from wizards and necromancers and psychics and such. And they shall pass through it, verse 21, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look under the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness and anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Pretty bad way. They've forsaken the revelation that came from God, and they are under the judgment of God. What's going to happen is Assyria is going to come and going to take over both Syria and Israel. And they're going to be smashed, for lack of better words. They're going to be taken down hard. And it's going to hurt. It's going to be really bad. And right now, I just kind of want to pause and think. Think about the people that you know that this might be true of. The people in your life that this kind of darkness is overwhelming right now. The people that don't have any hope, that don't know that there's a revelation from God that they can hope in. Attach this to that reality. We'll build on that more. This is when the prophecy comes in. This is when chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 comes in. What Matthew quotes. In the midst of this dark, dark, darkness, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. When at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. He said things are going to turn around for the northern kingdom. Things are going to turn around for Israel. And remember, he's talking, Isaiah's talking, speaking the word of the Lord to Ahaz, the king of the southern kingdom, the king of Judah, who's not having very happy thoughts about the northern kingdom of Israel right now. He says things are going to turn around for Israel up north. The people that walked in darkness, verse 2, have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. And they joy before thee according to the joy in harvest. And as men rejoice when they divide the spoil, for thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warriors with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. So this is describing a great joy that's going to come to the northern kingdom. A great joy that's going to come after this intense and horrific darkness. Why? Why is that joy going to come to the northern kingdom? The next verse says, for, or because, this is the reason why the joy is going to come to the northern kingdom. For unto us a child is born. Remember back in chapter 7, verse 14, that virgin is going to give birth to a son and call his name Emmanuel. For unto us, meaning us being Judah, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Lord sent a word into Jacob. Jacob meaning Israel, the northern kingdom. I sent a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. And then he describes the status of rebellion that Israel is going to be in. He says, even to these rebellious people who sit in darkness, this is going to happen. Verse 9, and all the people shall know, even Ephraim, another way to describe the northern kingdom, and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. So this is a rebellious people. They've experienced the judgment of God. The bricks are cast down when Assyria comes and tears them apart. And they say, you know what? We'll just put hewn stones back in their place. We'll build it better. No worry about that judgment. Same thing with the sycamores. They've come down, but no worry about that. We'll put up cedars. This is a rebellious heart, a rebellious people who even in their darkness and disaster, they won't submit themselves to the revelation of God. But even to those people, this revelation is going to shine forth. Even to those people, this light is going to break through. That's what chapter 9, verses 1 through 8 declare, that even this rebellious people in this darkness, the light is going to shine into. So again, think about this. Doesn't this resemble the kind of spiritual blindness they're trying to paint a picture of with the walking texters or the walking video game players or whatever? I honestly don't mean to shame you for walking and texting. I don't mean to make you feel bad or somehow convince you not to. It's neither here nor there as far as this sermon goes. I'll leave that to your parents or your grandparents. But But think about it in terms of this spiritual blindness, only focusing on this curated reality, this abstracted reality, and being blind to what's going on around you. In this spiritual sense, there's input, there's all this communication coming from God, and they just stop their ears. They just close their eyes. And it's in fulfillment of what Isaiah was to prophesy back in chapter 6, that spiritual blindness. You have eyes but don't see, ears but don't hear. The heart of this people is made fat. So, that's the context for this prophecy that's being fulfilled in Matthew. The light in Isaiah is this revelation from God. Think of the competing revelation from the wizards and the necromancers, right? The alternate revelation streams that they go for because they're rejecting the revelation of God. And Isaiah brings in this good news that there will be salvation. God's promises are sure. He will bring that seed of David and he will sit on that throne for all of eternity. And that's what their focus needs to be on. That's what Ahaz needs to focus on. He doesn't need to focus on the trouble around him. He needs to focus on the fact that God is faithful. He will do what he said he's going to do. And he says, first of all, you won't fall right now to Israel and Syria. And second of all, these promises are coming to pass. There will be the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. The seed of Abraham will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. The king holding the scepter will not depart from Judah, and the king on the throne of David will be eternal. So, back in Matthew, importing that data, you say, we already knew that light meant gospel. We sang the song as a kid, right? Hide it under a bushel, no. But this information colors the reality that the people that were sitting there listening to Jesus preach, that they were thinking about, right? You imagine, they're the ones that were sitting in darkness. They're the ones that were experiencing the generational consequences of this tragedy that happened 700 years ago or 600 years ago, just after Isaiah had prophesied it. Think, now they're being told this light has come, right? Jesus, after it, Matthew says that he fulfilled this prophecy, the first thing he says that Jesus did was to go out and preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is Jesus manifesting the fulfillment of that prophecy. This is Jesus being the light in darkness. He's going and telling people to repent. Turn from your own ways. Turn from your sin. Turn from your self-dependence. Turn. The kingdom of God is at hand. Willingly and joyfully submit and love the Messiah who is now here, who has brought and will mediate this kingdom, the rule and reign of God in your life. He's offering it to all. That's the light shining in darkness. So those people that hear him say, repent, for the kingdom of God's at hand, they're sitting there listening to this. Also, probably, if you read the next couple of verses at the end of chapter 4, you see there's Peter and Andrew and James and John. They're probably also sitting there listening when Jesus preaches this. And they're thinking, I was the one in darkness, and now you are the light that has shined into my life, Jesus. And now you're telling me that I am the light of the world? Now you're telling me that this revelation from God, this revelation about the saving plan of the Father through the Messiah, through the work of the Messiah, that I am to be God's revelation in the world today? That's what he's telling them. That's what he's telling the people that are listening to him. And he's telling them that, remember this, they are his disciples. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying these things. So he's talking to his disciples, people that have entered the kingdom, people who have joyfully submitted to the rule and reign of God in their lives. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to people who have already been born again, talking to people who have already been given this new heart according to the new covenant that we find in Jeremiah chapter 31 and Ezekiel chapter 37. We won't go there, but these are the promises that they were waiting for. This king that would come and sit on the throne and redeem Israel and this new covenant that God said that they would have hearts of stone pulled out and hearts of flesh replace them. He goes through the Beatitudes and he says, he describes the character that they've been given. He describes the way that they're going to act, the way that God has made them new into. What qualities and characteristics of God that they will now display being born again, being adopted into the family of God. This Sermon on the Mount is not the gospel in a sense that it's not instructions on how you can enter into the kingdom of God. It is not instructions to make yourself right with God. It is what people will do when they've been made right with God. We know from looking at this text and why he preached this to them, we know that these things also apply to us. Not everywhere in the New Testament, not everywhere in the Bible you can read and say, that right there, I can apply that directly into my life. That statement is truth that can be applied directly into my life. Everything can be applied in your life from the scripture, but you have to put it in its context and figure out the principles that are at work there and how they apply in your life. But this statement, these directions, many of them can be applied directly into our lives. And being disciples, if you have been born again, if you are in the kingdom, if you've repented, turned away from your sin and said, I want Jesus more, I want to willingly and joyfully submit myself to the rule and reign of God in my life, then you have been born again. You have been given a new heart. And these are Jesus' directions on how to live out your new life in Christ. And things that you are equipped to do, things that before you had a new heart, you couldn't do genuinely. Things like hunger and thirst after righteousness. It says, blessed are they in chapter 5, verse 6, which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. And he says they're going to be filled. It says, blessed are the pure in heart in verse 8. They shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be called the children of God. These are people who have been adopted into the family and they're hearing now Jesus' instructions on how to live out their new life in Christ. And therefore, for us, they are instructions for us and how to live out our new life in Christ. He's in effect saying to us, Westside Baptist Church, we are the light of the world. And then he goes on. He says, a city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Notice the words can not. He doesn't say that a city on a hill shouldn't be hid. He doesn't say anything that's optional like that. He just states the fact. A city on a hill cannot be hid. This translates to the logic that the light that you are is going to shine. It is who you are. God made you a light that will shine. The next statement is where we find the action that we can take. He says, "Put on it. Neither do men light a candle," in verse 15. "And put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house." So the word bushel here is talking about like a basket that would be made to measure a bushel of grain. Just before preaching, I got information from a reliable source that it's about 20 gallons. So a big basket that would be used that you'd throw your grain into to measure up what would be a bushel. And he's saying this is just nonsense. This is nonsensical. And this is crazy. Why would anybody put this type of basket over the candle? The purpose of the candle is to shine light, right? This saving revelation from God about his plan from eternity to save through the work of the Messiah. Right? This light needs to shine into the darkness. It needs to go to everyone that's in the room. I said, this is nonsense. Nobody puts a candle under a bushel, but instead they put it on a candlestick and give light to all that are in the house. So these two statements, these two arguments, in the end of chapter 5, verse 14 and verse 15, say two things. They say light shines. It's just what it does. And it's nonsense to not let light shine as far as it can. It's just nonsense. These are logical statements. They just apply all over the place to people listening to Jesus speak in 30 AD or to us sitting here reading the words of Jesus in 2020. And what use are they? What use are these statements? They help us to understand the command given in verse 16. He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." The word "so" there is important. Let your light so shine. Meaning, in this way, let your light shine before men. In the way that I've just described, in these two statements, your light's going to shine. It should shine the brightest. Or to the max. Let your light shine to the max. It's just nonsense if you don't let your light shine to the max. And why? Why is this nonsense? I mean, we understand why it's nonsense to put a candle under a bushel, but why does that apply to this statement? What's Jesus' logic here? And we can ask ourselves the same question. Why do you believe this? I know you'd say, yes, it's in the Bible, I believe it, but do you practically believe this? Does it make any sense? Is it nonsensical, like Jesus says, to not let your light shine to the max? So, for one reason, you're equipped to do so. If there's darkness and you are in proximity to it, meaning you're near it, you go through it, you go past it, it's highlighted to you some during your routines of life somehow, and you see this darkness, you see people that act like Isaiah 8 described. They're in anguish and darkness. They've rejected the revelation of God. They've rebelled against him. They've experienced the judgment of God, and they said, no, it don't matter. No worries. I'll just build it up better. Whatever God did, I'll fix it and just keep going on the same path. Nothing's going to hold me down. You know people like that. You see people like that. I do. And God's given you eyes to see people like that because God cares about them. They're made in his image. And God's judgment is meant to turn their hearts to himself. And we're there. We are the revelation of God. We are the light of the world. Just like Jesus was the light, preaching the gospel, handing out just access to the kingdom of God, handing out this good news by saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then allowing people to join themselves to him, be adopted into the family of God, be a part of this trans-historical, all across history, this mission that God has from the beginning, the foundations of the world. Be a part of this mission to get glory through his son Jesus, through the Messiah. We're the ones that are equipped to do it on the earth today. We are God's mechanism right now to be that light, to be that saving revelation of God to people that are in darkness. That's why, because if not you, then who, right? Like Paul says to the Romans in chapter 10, if you're not going to preach to them, who's going to? They need to hear. How are they going to hear without a preacher? And this revelation Let me back up. More reasons why it's nonsense. More reasons why we shouldn't just let our light shine a little bit. Why it's nonsense to only let our light shine a little bit is because all of history, the arc of history, the end of the world, it's going to end up where the earth is covered with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, like the waters cover the sea. We find that Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. Habakkuk's angry because Babylon's going to come and judge Judah and take them off into exile. And God says, don't worry. I'm working all these things to an end that's way better than you can even imagine. The earth's going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. It's not going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Babylon or of Assyria or all these other places that you don't like, that you don't want to come destroy your city. The earth's going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And when we do that, when we shine our light into the darkness and people come joyfully into the kingdom, not everybody will, but when people do, that light shining is not going to go out. That light shining is going to be eternal, and it will fill the earth with it'll be what that eternal reality is. In some sense, it will be eternally present, that light that starts to shine. We see at the end of the Beatitudes that not everybody's going to believe, right? We see at the end of the Beatitudes, he says, Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. He says it's not always going to turn out right. It's not always going to be where people receive this revelation and joyfully enter the kingdom. But on the other hand, it's not always going to be bad either. People aren't always going to reject. Sometimes people, chapter 5, verse 16, they're going to see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Notice that it says good works. Notice that it doesn't say preach the gospel, say Jesus loves you, say you need to repent and trust the Savior, so that they'll hear your good words and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now that definitely needs to happen. People definitely need to hear that. It's not one or the other, it's a both and. And this serves to tell us that we can't just go out and say things to people and therefore check our box as far as doing what we need to glorify the Father which is in heaven. We need to go out and work to the max. That's what it means to shine your light to the max. That's what's the only thing that makes sense, because that's the only thing that we can work toward that's going to be eternal, is by letting our light shine to the max. That light's going to shine for all of eternity. The last statement is, and glorify your Father which is in heaven, which we're trained this way, and if you're familiar with the scriptures, it makes sense. You do good works to glorify your Father which is in heaven. But if you look at it at face value, it says your good works. So if I go do good works, then why does the glory go to God? What did the glory come to me? If I'm the one doing the good stuff, if I'm the one donating the money or building the homeless shelter or any number of good works that you could do, any number of things that shine light into darkness, wouldn't I get the glory for that? And the whole point of the matter lies in how you see the Sermon on the Mount. You see, the Sermon on the Mount is being preached, like I said, to people who've already been born again, who have had a work of God in them to transform them from what they were to what they are, so that now they do these good works that before they didn't. And if they did them before, they weren't genuine. They weren't really for the glory of God. Now we've been given these new hearts that desire to glorify God in everything that we do. And these aren't all fully realized realities. I'm claiming that the Beatitudes are things that God has already started to do in us, but he hasn't completed them. They haven't come to a full reality yet. We are poor in spirit. You must be to repent and trust in Jesus. But we're not always poor in spirit. We mourn over our sin and over other people's sin, but we don't always mourn over our sin or other people's sins. We're meek. We've come under the authority of God. We work according to His directions, understanding ourselves to be servants, but we don't always. We hunger and thirst after righteousness, but we haven't been quite filled yet. We're still hungering and thirsting, right? There's still a level of emptiness in our stomachs as far as the metaphor goes. And it goes on and on. This is directions to people who already have in their heart that they need to glorify the Father, which is in heaven. And they're to do their work, not for their own glory, but for the Father's glory. So what do we do about this? What do we take away from it? What's the action items we take away? We understand that we are the light of the world. We are the way God is revealing Himself, the way that God is revealing the good news about Jesus the Messiah to the darkness that is in the world. We need to identify the darkness that we see. And sometimes it's really plain to see. Sometimes we see people in anguish and just a obviously dark situation, but if somebody doesn't believe in Jesus, if somebody hasn't turned from their sin and trusted Him, then they are darkness. Darkness is in them, and the light needs to shine to them. And the Holy Spirit guides us as we can share the gospel, and the Holy Spirit bears witness in us that we are the children of God, and it bears witness in other people who are the children of God. But we need to identify these places in our lives that we regularly come across that are darkness, just like the land of Naphtali and Zebulun, right? That we have those in our city. The point of taking this illustration of light from the prophecy that Isaiah had, where it was just light shining in Zebulun and Naphtali, now telling the people that are listening that they are now the light of the world. Logically, you might see that he'd say, now you are the light of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now you are the light of this area that was darkness. But he doesn't say that. He expands the vision to the whole world. And that's not brand new in the New Testament. That's throughout Isaiah as well. The Messiah is to be the light to the nations, to the whole world. Not just to Zebulun and Naphtali. But this world, this place in Bremerton, we can rightly apply the darkness that needed light in Zebulun. We can rightly see that in our own city. And only you can see it. Only the ones that are the light can be the ones shining in that darkness. And God's put you in specific places to where you can identify that. And He's put in you the desire and the need. He's caused you to be born again. Be the ones that want to shine the light of Christ into these dark places. And we need to get our sin out of the way. We need to get the good things that we do that aren't the maximized shining of the light. The good things that we do that are kind of shining a light, but we know that we could do something better that shines more light. We need to stop with the nonsense. We need to stop with wasting our time and effort in things that don't have eternal significance. Why? Why would we do it? What's the reasoning here? Well, one, because it's commanded, because Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men." It's also commanded throughout the New Testament that we are to be a people that do good works. Paul tells Titus, tell your people that they be careful to maintain good works for good purposes so that they be not unfruitful. Jesus says in John 15:8, he says, so shall you be my disciples by glorifying your Father by bearing fruit. That's a paraphrase. But it says, glorify your Father by bearing fruit. This is the way you will be my disciples. Ultimately, because we love Jesus, because he's beautiful, and we want other people to see that beauty. We've experienced it in our lives. We've seen our darkness go fleeing because Jesus shined into our lives. And we want to share that with people because Jesus is worthy. He gave himself for us. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. He gave himself for us that he might redeem unto himself a peculiar people zealous for good works. So what's waiting for you? As we'll have Philemon come up and sing a song. What's waiting for you? Think about it. Think about the darkness that you pass by on a daily basis. Think about the opportunities we have for good works in our city, or where you go to work outside the city, or the places that God's put you in. You are the light of the world. Jesus tells his disciples, he tells me, he tells you, you're the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And then, when those good works have made people perk up, have made people look away from the curated reality that they walk around ignoring the spiritual realities all around them. When those good works make people look up from that proverbial cell phone, and they ask you, what's up with this? What's the hope that lies within you? 1 Peter 3:15 says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to the hope that lies within you. Our good works give opportunities for that.